Is everyone here familiar with Jamie Oliver? In case you're not, you'll see a picture. Jamie Oliver is a celebrity chef. Ooh, there we go, that's him. He's a celebrity chef. He's released a whole bunch of various cookbooks, and he's got a few TV shows as well. He seems to be a pretty genuinely nice guy. A few years ago, he had a TV show called Jamie's Kitchen. The premise behind the show was that he would choose 15 kids, and he would train them to become chefs. And these kids weren't your everyday, average, normal kids. They had nothing. Many of them lived off the streets. Some had no family, no friends, were in the wrong crowds, were addicted to alcohol or drugs. And Jamie Oliver, being the nice guy that he was and a clever marketing man, offered apprenticeships to these kids, which would mean for them that they would be fully qualified chefs. They would be guaranteed a job at the end of this apprenticeship. For them, this was a ticket out of homelessness, out of whatever bad situation they had found themselves into. All they had to do was stick at it. And you'd think, surely if you knew what privilege, what opportunity this was, that they would just soak it up and take it all in. But it was going to mean hard work. This was going to mean full days, full weeks working in a hot kitchen. It was a full-time job, which many of them had never had before, which I don't think any of them had before. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. So you would think, you know, if you knew how good this was, how good you have it, then you'd take it with both hands and you'd run with it. And most of them did. But there were some of them who just said it was too hard. For them, that long-term commitment just wasn't worth it. Why work hard for a couple of years when you can just get drunk and forget about it? You just want to grab them and say, you've been given so much. People would die for this opportunity to have Jamie Oliver as their chef. And you're just going to throw it away. But as we come to this passage, that's exactly what has happened. Eli and his sons were priests, and these were the ones who were sticking their three-pronged forks into these pots and taking meat out that didn't belong to them, as we heard from Craig 2 weeks ago. And today we see the continuation of that. This is the second half of the story, where a man of God or a prophet comes to Eli, the priest, and he says, "Don't you know how good you've got it? You have a priestly privilege that other people just don't have, and you're throwing it away." So that's the first point in this talk, is Eli's priestly privilege. And so just in case Eli doesn't get it, this man of God goes on to spell it out, just how good Eli and his sons have got it. From verse 28, if you don't have your Bibles open, it'd be good to open them back up to the 1 Samuel chapter 2 passage. I forgot to mention before that usually we have question time, but just for the sake of time, we won't be having it today. But if you've got questions, write them down on the communication card. I'll get them later. So the first privilege we're looking at is in verse 28. "I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence." This privilege is that Eli's fathers were chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to be God's priests. This was a gift that was given to them to be carried out to all of their descendants, starting with Eli's great-great-great-grandfather Aaron. This is from Numbers 18. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offences against the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offences against the priesthood. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death.'" This is a massive privilege. This was a gift to Aaron, Moses' brother, and it was to be carried on to his children and to his children and so on. And it was so exclusive that if anyone other than the priest tried to do what they were only meant to do, then they were to die for it. And so this man of God goes on to explain what this actually involves. This is the tabernacle. This is where God dwelt with the Israelites. And to be a priest involved the daily duties in the running of the tabernacle. It's just a slightly different view there. The priests would to show the exclusivity of it, they would actually camp around the tabernacle as a shield to prevent the other Israelites from coming near it. If anyone else came near it, they would die. And so the Levites camped around it and were like this shield. And these were some of those duties. You can see there's the altar on the left that only they could go and offer sacrifices in. We'll get to a few of the other ones later. This is the ephod. If you don't know what an ephod is, this is like high priest designer wear, only for the high priest. And you'll notice on the front of his breastplate, he's got these 12 stones. These 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So what this means is that when the high priest comes before God, he would be representing all of his people. This is a huge responsibility. It's a huge privilege and open only to the high priest in this case. So those are just some of the priestly privileges that Eli and his sons had. But despite all of these privileges, for Eli and his sons, the priestly privilege has become perverted. It's the second point, the perversion of the priestly privilege. In verse 29 in our passage, God says through this prophet, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Eli has totally thrown it away. When you're given a great opportunity, you make the most of it. You don't throw it back in their face. It's like spitting in Jamie Oliver's face for offering you a job. But that's exactly what has happened. The priests are to serve God first. First above all else. But instead, Eli has served his children first. His children were stealing other people's offerings, taking it for themselves. His children were sleeping with women serving at the tabernacle. Eli knew what they were doing, and he knew that it was wrong. And so he makes this weak attempt in verse 22 to do something about it. This was from the previous passage. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people.'" And then he says later in 3:13, God says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." Eli's rebuke, it was soft. It was wimpy. It was a limp rebuke. It was just, "You shouldn't be doing that. It's bad. It'd be nice if you stopped it." But that's just not enough. In fact, what they did was so severe, it didn't deserve a rebuke. What they deserved was to be put to death. Like anyone who approached the tabernacle who wasn't meant to, anyone who was unclean, they were to die for it. At the very least, what Eli should have done, which still wouldn't be enough, is to take away their priesthood so they could no longer turn their priestly privilege into a perversion. But for Eli, this limp rebuke is as far as it goes. As the high priest, it was his duty to ensure that the priest did their job. As a father, it was his responsibility to ensure that his children obeyed God. But instead, his children come first, and he fails in his responsibility. He just tells them, "You shouldn't be doing that." It was weak, it was soft, and it was wrong. He failed to restrain them. And because of this, the consequences flow from verse 30. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, 'I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. Their priestly privilege has been repealed. That's the third point. The gift to the tribe of Levi, to Eli's fathers, was that they could serve God as priests. And any family from the tribe of Levi was included in this promise. But because they took it for granted, because they abused it, because they perverted it, it was not just Eli's sons who will no longer be priests, but all of Eli's descendants. This is a massive punishment for Eli. For him, this was meant to be a proud heritage that he would pass on down the line. And it has been cut short. God says to him, this is a privilege that you cannot take for granted. If you do, then you despise me, the very one who gave you this gift. So in verse 31, he goes on to explain how this will happen. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, are going to die on the same day, and none of his descendants will ever live to be an old man. The way this priesthood is going to be repealed is that Eli's line is going to die out. He's going to cut them off so that they cannot be priests. Well, it's an interesting story, but what are the implications for us? Firstly, what comes to mind is, if God can revoke his promise to Eli, can God revoke his promise to us? And how secure should I feel with my faith? God promised Eli's fathers that they would be priests forever, yet Eli disobeys and that promise is taken away. Can God take away what he has given me? Well, firstly, no. And secondly, yes. Let me explain. Firstly, no. If we come to God, if we ask for forgiveness, and if we live to follow Jesus, Jesus gives us this promise. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is a great promise that if we truly repent, if we truly seek forgiveness, then we are held tightly in God's hands. He says that not Satan himself, not demons, no powers are able to pry open God's hands and let us slip through his fingers. We are held tightly. We are saved. We can have confidence in this because it is a promise from God. But we are to bear in mind Hebrews 3. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Jesus never says, oh, you've asked for forgiveness, that's great. Just keep doing what you're doing. No, of course not. With forgiveness, with repentance, comes following Jesus. We cannot take that privilege for granted. We cannot be like Eli and his sons. Because when people continually choose sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles, they become hard-heartened and they turn away from God. It's when we become lazy, it's when we stop putting God first, then gradually we turn away from God. We will end up despising him because we despise his promises. And it's not the big obvious things that lead us down this path. Like Eli, it started small. Eli's mistakes, I'm sure, would have gone unnoticed to a lot of people. His children were very noticed. Everyone was talking about it. But he quite possibly might have just slipped under the radar. And for many people, I think what Eli did would be considered honourable. And he wanted to look after his own sons. He didn't want them to lose their job. He didn't want their priesthood to be revoked. He certainly didn't want them to die. And so he covered for them. I think many people would have considered this the right thing to do. Because surely family comes first. But Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To follow God means to put him first, above everything else. God is bigger than our family. God deserves more respect than our family. We must love God first. We must be obedient to God first. That cost was just too high for Eli. And so he bet his own cost. We are called not to be like Eli, but to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. That's the first implication. The second one, I think, is very comforting. God's promise to the Levites was that they would serve him on behalf of the people representing the people. But when the wrong people got into that position, to protect his people, God cut them off. Rather than letting them do their own thing and lead God's people astray, he uproots them and he removes them. God's promise is that he would build a priesthood. For us, Jesus' promise is that he will build his church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That is God's promise to us. He will build his church. Nothing is going to stop that from happening. And so when the wrong people get into that position, we know that bad things do happen. They cause divisions. They teach a false gospel. They condemn people to hell. And so it's a great comfort to know that Jesus will protect his church. He will protect his people. He will protect us. And he will do that by uprooting those unfaithful people and removing them from office. Which means that we shouldn't be committed to the death for human institutions. Because human institutions are made of sinful people who may also have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Things like denominations, individual local churches, Christian colleges, evangelistic associations, particular ministers or evangelists. When they go down the wrong path, God can uproot and remove. And sometimes we feel that because a certain institution has served us so faithfully for so long, that we should just continue to serve them and provide for them no matter what. But we must listen to God when he says, enough. There comes a time, as painful as it is, when God will let it go. But what's to stop someone else, unfaithful, from replacing them? For Eli's contemporaries, they'd be asking, what's the point of the priesthood if it's just going to be filled with people like Hophni and Phineas? You know, they're hopeless. For us, what's the point of church if it's going to be filled with people who are unfaithful and don't love God? Well, God says that he's not just going to uproot and remove them, but he's going to replace them. So the last point in this talk is God is going to raise up a permanent priesthood. From verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. God is going to replace the unfaithful priest with a faithful priest. And this priest will be obedient to God. And he will have a firmly established house, a lasting dynasty. And he is going to be the one who will minister before God's anointed one or the king forever. So who's this going to be? Well, from the context in 1 Samuel, the first choice seems to be it would be Samuel. Except for two problems. Firstly, he's a prophet, not a priest. And secondly, his house doesn't last forever because his children end up just like Eli's a few chapters later. They turn out to be filthy ratbags. It's a little bit further on when a guy called Zadok comes along and replaces Eli's last descendant and fulfills this promise in 1 Samuel. And it is Zadok's priesthood, it is his line that lasts all the way to the exile, centuries later. And then God reaffirms his promise to him. The problem with that, though, is that each of the priests still die. And so we come to see that the permanent priesthood finds its ultimate fulfillment through Zadok's line in Jesus. From Hebrews. Now, there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Death usually does that. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. When we see church leaders and Christian institutions become corrupt, we know these things are going to happen. Eli and his sons were a pattern. No priests were perfect. None were completely obedient, and they all died. So when we look to the shape of the Anglican Church around the world, it is a corrupt institution. When we look at the faithful leaders in Sydney, Peter Jensen, John Woodhouse, Philip Jensen, even Craig Schaefer, they're all going to die. They're all sinful. None of them are 100% obedient all the time. So who is going to replace them? I can almost guarantee you that one day an unfaithful leader will rise up and will replace them, put God second, and lead his people astray. But it is with confidence that we don't put our trust in Peter Jensen, we put our trust into Jesus. We don't put our trust in the Anglican Church, we put our trust in Jesus. We don't put our trust in More College and SMBC, we put our trust in Jesus. Because he's the one who lives forever. He's the one who has a permanent priesthood. He's the one who is always able to save completely those who come to God through him. He is always able to intercede for them because he is holy, he is blameless, he is pure, he is set apart, and he is exalted above the heavens. Jesus is our perfect, permanent priest. And it is in him that we trust. In him, he will build his church. And in him, we have confidence that if we continue to follow him as we did at first, then we are a part of his heavenly church. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a faithful God. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all things and that you look after us, that you do uproot and remove and replace unfaithful leaders. And we thank you that we can look to Jesus, who is our perfect priest. Lord, help us to continue to follow you as we did at first. Help us to continue to trust in you and to love you. Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.